Well, please open God's word with me now and turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19 for our sermon text. And we will stand, as always, for the reading of God's word. Our sermon text this morning will be verses 27 through 30. But this is really one part of the story that we began to consider last week, so I'm going to begin reading in verse 16 so that we remember the whole story together. So give careful attention now, for this is the word of the Lord. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and thank you for the many rich promises that you give to us in your word. As we consider some of those promises this morning, O Lord, give us faith to believe that what you promise is true, so that we would have faith to follow Christ and leave all for his sake. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Most of us, at some point, have had a bad case of buyer's remorse. And I think this is even more common today in the day of internet shopping, when the online description was a lot more glorious than what shows up on your doorstep. You have, at some point in your life, probably parted with your hard-earned money for something and quickly regretted it, because you never use it, or it quickly breaks, or it's not as impressive as it looked, and you wish you could get your money back. You have probably experienced buyer's remorse. This morning, I want to ask you if you've ever experienced believer's remorse. What does it look like to have believer's remorse? It looks like what the Israelites did in Exodus. Do you remember it? Exodus chapter 4 tells us they believed in God, and he brought them out of Egypt, out of their slavery. But then God didn't bring them right into a land flowing with milk and honey. No, first, he led them through the wilderness. and they were hungry, and they were thirsty, and they began to look back with longing eyes to the food they had enjoyed in Egypt. They got a bad case of believer's remorse. And this is a common problem among the people of God. You may have, as I have, come down with a case of it from time to time when you feel the cost of discipleship, when you feel what it really means to leave all and follow Jesus, to go wherever he says you go, to do whatever he says you do, to follow him and not the ways of the world. And you do that, and then he leads you into the wilderness. Following him in some way makes you feel uncomfortable, and you begin to wonder, have I made a bad trade? Was it a bad idea to leave all and follow Jesus? That's believer's remorse, and you may have struggled with it. And in our passage, Jesus gives us the antidote to believer's remorse. If you regret the sacrifices of being a Christian, if you ever have or if you ever will, what you need to arm yourself against that is what Jesus says here. For this passage says to you and me, follow Jesus, and you will gain infinitely more than you will ever lose. Follow Jesus, and you will gain infinitely more than you will ever lose. The glorious gifts he gives infinitely outweigh the cost of discipleship. To see this, we're going to have a very simple outline this morning. We're going to look first at the question that Peter asks about the cost of discipleship. So first the question, and then second we'll look at the answer about treasure in heaven. So the question and then the answer. Let's begin by considering Peter's question about the cost of discipleship. Notice, as I read through it, it's clear Peter's question is concluding the same story we began last week. It's part of the same situation. Peter's question is prompted by what Jesus has said and done in interacting with the rich young ruler. Remember, in verse 21, Jesus had challenged that man to demonstrate that he truly kept the commandments, he truly loved God above all, by going, selling what he has, and giving to the poor. Jesus said, you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. You remember the man was interested in treasure in heaven. He wanted eternal life, but his higher priority was treasure on earth. And so, clinging to his great possessions, we're told he went away sorrowful. But now there's Peter. And Peter has been watching this and listening to this, and he has a question for Jesus. His question begins with an observation, doesn't it? Jesus observes that though this rich young, or Peter observes that though this rich young man has refused to leave all and follow Jesus, the 12 disciples have made a different decision. And so Peter says, on behalf of the 12 disciples, we are different. Verse 27, see, we have left all and followed you. Peter captures the cost of discipleship right there. There are two parts to it, aren't there? They left and they followed. All of the disciples left home and comfort when they went to follow Jesus. We saw this back in chapter 4 with four of the disciples. Remember, Peter and Andrew and James and John were doing their work as fishermen, and Jesus comes to them and says, follow me. And what do they have to do? They have to leave their familiar occupations, their nets, in the case of two of them, their father who was working with them. They leave all these things to follow Jesus. That was true of all the 12 disciples in some way. All of them left whatever they had been doing and planning and prioritizing, and they left it behind and went to follow Jesus. And that's why they left it. They didn't leave because what they were doing was bad. Fishing is a noble occupation. They left because following Jesus was better. This is what discipleship means. You leave in order to follow. And so these disciples left all to follow Jesus, and where did following him take them? It did not take them straight into a palace in Jerusalem, did it? To follow Jesus meant they followed the one who had nowhere to lay his head. With him, they were always on the road. With him, they were always in hunger and danger. With him, they were harassed by multitudes and hated by those in authority. This is what it cost them to leave all and follow Jesus. Now, we don't know what Peter's tone was when he said this, whether he was grumbling or simply making an observation. But whatever Peter had in mind, he accurately expresses the cost of discipleship here. A disciple of Jesus must leave all and follow him. Scripture teaches us this is not just what the 12 disciples were called to do. This is what every disciple of Christ does. In fact, it's what every one of the people of God has been doing since the fall. It goes all the way back to Abraham leaving Ur and following the Lord to a land that God would show him. He left and followed. It goes back to Moses and the Israelites. As we said, they left Egypt and followed God's guidance through the wilderness to Canaan. God's people have always been those who leave and follow. And that is true for us after the fact as well. After Jesus, we are still called to leave all and follow him. Now, for many of us, this does not mean that we are literally called to abandon our family and our home and our possessions. But even if Christ does not call us to do that literally, we are called to let go of our idolatrous attachment to all of these things. We hold them all loosely, homes, families, lands, possessions. We hold them loosely and let them go gladly when Christ calls us to do so. But the cost of discipleship goes further than this. It goes beyond homes and lands and possessions and other people, our families even. The cost of discipleship ultimately is losing your own life. Jesus speaks about this clearly again and again. Think of Matthew 16, 24 and 25, where Jesus says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." It's not just for the 12, it's for every disciple. Those who follow Christ leave our lives behind to follow him. And we learn to say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Every disciple leaves all and follows. But the words of Paul and the words of Peter here in our passage remind us of something crucial. When we take up the cost of discipleship, we are following Jesus. That means everything. The cost that we pay is nothing compared to the cost first paid by him whom we follow. If you think you are called to leave all for the sake of Jesus, think of all that he left for your sake. We might leave all that we have. He left all that there is. He left the infinite bliss of heaven, and he did this in order to bear our sins, to die on the cross for our salvation. And it's from his lips that this call to discipleship comes. Therefore, he is not simply calling us to leave all for him. He's calling us to leave all like him, to leave all as we follow him who first gave all for us on the cross. And so what we have here in verse 27 is a helpful and simple summary of the cost of discipleship. If you want to follow Jesus, it requires you to leave all and follow him, to put following him above absolutely everything else, your family, your home, your possessions, even your very life. Peter says correctly, "See, we have left all and followed you." Then, on the basis of that observation, Peter asks his question. And his question is essentially, what do we get in exchange for all that we've lost? He says, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Now, commentators debate the question, what was in Peter's mind? Is he asking here out of selfishness, out of ingratitude, perhaps out of pride, thinking we deserve something for what we've done? Perhaps he's asking with a little bit of believer's remorse, wondering if he made a bad decision. All of that is possible, but I don't think it's likely. And the reason I don't think all of that is likely what was in Peter's mind is that Jesus does not rebuke him. If at all, the rebuke here is very gentle. And we saw back in chapter 16, Jesus was quite willing to rebuke Peter harshly, calling him Satan, when he was setting his mind on things of man and not the things of God. Jesus is quite gentle here. And so I think Peter's question is probably not motivated by greed or self-interest or frustration. I think most likely Peter's question is motivated by eager faith. Jesus has promised repeatedly what he promised in verse 21, treasure in heaven. Peter wants to know, what is that? What does that mean? And I think Jesus is quite gentle when Peter asks that question because Jesus wants Peter and wants you and me as his disciples to ask this question. Jesus wants us to set our sights on our heavenly inheritance. Jesus wants us to be encouraged by the overwhelming abundance of all that he gives in exchange for what we leave behind. Jesus was quite willing to motivate his disciples by teaching them about their heavenly reward. He did it, for example, back in chapter 5, when he said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven." Jesus wants Peter and wants us to be thinking about our reward in heaven. And Peter himself clearly took this to heart because in 1 Peter, his own epistle, he repeatedly urges the church to, as he puts it in 1 Peter 1:13, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. The Bible is continually answering Peter's question, what shall we have? And it's right for us to set our sights on that joy set before us, not least because that's what Jesus did. And we are following him. Remember, Hebrews 12:2 tells us it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising its shame. How will you and I endure the cross and despise its shame? How will we be ready to leave all and follow him? It's by setting our eyes on the joy set before us. And so whatever was motivating Peter's question, Jesus is quite willing to answer it. And that brings us to our second main point this morning, moving now from Peter's question to, secondly, the answer. The answer that Jesus gives, in which he expands on what it means to have treasure in heaven. And it is very important for you and me to consider what Jesus says here. Because at times, if you are like every other disciple that I know, you are going to wonder, is this worth it? Is this worth it to run this race with perseverance? Is it worth it to bear the cross in this life? And if you don't ask Jesus, is it worth it? Then the world, the flesh, and the devil are all going to be ready to pour out all kinds of false answers to that question, is it worth it? They'll say, it's not worth it. You'll get nothing. Jesus is a killjoy. He just wants you to miss out on the good stuff. Look at how wonderful this world is with its pleasures and priorities and pursuits. You'd be a fool to leave all of that and follow Jesus. To counteract that false answer, you need to know the true answer. If you leave all and follow Jesus, what will you have? I've said it already, treasure in heaven. And Jesus teaches us here that those who leave all to follow him receive heavenly treasure, graciously given, overflowing to abundance in this life and in the glorious kingdom of Christ that's to come. In verses 28 through 30, Jesus sets our eyes on the joy set before us by calling our attention to three things that we're going to call the glory of the kingdom, the gifts of the kingdom, and the grace of the kingdom. The glory, the gifts, and the grace. In verse 28, he focuses on the glory of the kingdom. And notice, to answer Peter's question, he jumps right to the end. He doesn't talk about what you're going to have tomorrow or the day after that. He goes to the final goal. He goes to the end of this age, which is really a new beginning. Jesus jumps to the regeneration in verse 28 when he says, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What is the regeneration of which Jesus speaks? We notice he doesn't explain it. That's a clue that whatever he was talking about, he expected his disciples to know what it means. Regeneration is a word that simply means rebirth. It's a renewal, being born again in a sense. But here Jesus is not talking about a person being born again. He's talking about everything being born again. Jesus is alluding to the well-known Old Testament prophecies of a renewal, not just of individuals, but of all creation. In places like Isaiah 65:17, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth," the Lord says. God is going to create a new heavens and earth where sin and all its effects are gone forever. This has been promised throughout all of the prophets. And this is what Jesus is talking about here, this end of the age, the end of this age and the birth of the new. And when that change comes, when that glory comes, who's at the center of everything? It's Jesus himself. You know, perhaps, that Jesus, his favorite term for himself was the Son of Man. So when he says, "the Son of Man will sit on the throne of his glory," he's saying, "I will sit on the throne of glory in the new heavens and the new earth." It's fulfilling the ancient prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, which for the sake of time, I will leave you to go and read on your own, Daniel chapter 7. But Jesus is saying here, "I am the long-promised Son of Man who will have an everlasting dominion. In the regeneration, the renewal of all things, I will sit as the king." Though he was lowly in this life, he was teaching his disciples to understand that he truly was the king. Though he had nowhere to lay his head in this life, and though they would soon see that head crowned with thorns, it would be crowned with glory in the new heavens and the new earth. And Jesus promises them, "You who share my sufferings will also share my glory." He gives a solemn promise in verse 28. "You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This promise is specifically for the 12 apostles, and Jesus is linking them with the 12 tribes of Israel, saying the renewed Israel is going to be summed up in you. And he promises that these 12 disciples are in some way going to sit on thrones around the throne, participating in the judgment with Christ. Think of it. At the time, the rulers of the 12 tribes of Israel sat in judgment over Jesus and his disciples. They would unjustly condemn them. They would crucify Christ and persecute his disciples. But through it all, they had his promise. "In the end, you will judge them." There are questions that abound about what exactly it means that the 12 disciples will judge the 12 tribes of Israel, questions that it is very difficult to definitively answer, and I will not try to do that today, except to say that Jesus is clearly indicating to his disciples, "You will have a status of shared glory in the regeneration. You suffer with Christ here. You reign with him there." This is a special promise for the 12 disciples. The rest of Scripture teaches us that all Christians, in some sense, will reign with Christ, though we may not be seated on 12 thrones. But Jesus points to them and us to the coming glory of the kingdom as a strong antidote to the believer's remorse of wondering, is it worth the cost? But then Jesus gives a promise, not just to the 12, but to every disciple in verse 29, as he focuses now on the gifts of the kingdom. Jesus promises abundant gifts to all who have left all to follow him. And you've heard already in the way I've preached this to you that I understand this to refer ultimately to every believer. All of us are called to leave all and follow Jesus. He's speaking of those who follow him in saving faith. And we will experience the cost of discipleship, we understand, in different ways. Some of us may indeed be called to leave home and follow Jesus far away for the sake of the kingdom. Some of us might find that though we're spatially still where we always were, we're called to leave family and the familiar, because for the sake of Christ, our family begins to reject us and demand that we choose between Christ and them. Sometimes even wives or children or husbands reject us for Jesus' sake. And sometimes even when our families are believers, God's call requires us to separate from them and go to a far distance for the sake of Christ, as my own family has experienced to some degree. But you see, in some way, for all of us, the call to Christ is a call to leave and follow. So for all of us, our devotion to him is going to drive a wedge between us and our homes and our families and our possessions. There's a cost of discipleship for all of us. And Jesus makes a promise here to all of us then. He will give us far more than he requires us to leave. Put them on the scales, and Christ's gifts will infinitely outweigh the cost of discipleship every time. You notice here, Jesus doesn't just promise to replace what you've lost one for one. It goes far beyond that. He promises to give 100 times what is given up. Look at verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold. The Gospel of Mark makes it clear that this promise refers primarily to this age, this life. And obviously, you understand, this is not meant to be taken quite literally, as if Jesus is going to give you 100 mothers, which is not possible and probably not all that desirable for most of us. He's not promising 100 literal houses or necessarily, or 100 wives, which would of course be contrary to God's design. What Jesus is promising here is that what he gives you will be 100 times better than whatever you give up. And we find this, don't we, as disciples of Christ. Right now, along with the cost of discipleship, you experience this in Christ, that he gives great gifts to you, though you may have given up much to follow him. But to see this clearly, we have to give up our attachment to this world and its priorities. We need to learn what is truly valuable. And to help you consider what is truly valuable, let me ask you some questions. Which is better? Which is better? A mansion that is full of strife, or a rented apartment full of Christ's love? Which is better, truly better? A gourmet meal every day gained through greed, or a simple meal with great contentment? Which is better, a worldly family that manipulates and controls and tries to drag you along with them into sin, or the family of God, which spurs one another on to love and good deeds? Proverbs 15, 16, and 17 speak wisely indeed when they say, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred." Far better to have godly contentment and the peace of God than to have worldly wealth with a heart full of anxiety. And far better, which is better, think of this, which is better, to be filled with and fit in with the spirit of this age, or to be filled with the Spirit of God, who helps you in your weakness and assures you moment by moment you are God's beloved child? I don't think Jesus is specifically speaking of the Holy Spirit here, but that's where my mind goes as I think about the 100-fold gifts that the Lord gives to those who follow him. What gift is better than the Holy Spirit himself poured out in abundance on you? And these gifts, all of these things that I've mentioned, you have, if you're a disciple of Jesus, in this life, already, whatever you've given up to follow Jesus, you have abundant gifts. Jesus promises that those who leave all and follow him receive 100-fold in this life, but then he goes further, doesn't he? And it's important that he do so, as he promises that those who leave all and follow him are not just given gifts in this life, they're given another promise. They inherit eternal life. That's the grand prize. Because, you see, whatever you get in this life, it goes away. Whatever you accumulate in this world, it will not last into the regeneration. This young man who could not bear to leave his possessions would find very soon his possessions leaving him. Whatever you are unwilling to leave for the sake of Christ, it will leave you. It will leave you. When death comes, when judgment comes, and when you have to stand before the Son of Man, when he sits on the throne of his glory, saying, I loved that car more than your kingdom. Jesus promises here, do you see it, that those who leave all and follow Jesus lose nothing truly valuable, but they gain everything. They may lose their lives, but they will find their lives again and live eternally with him in the glory of his kingdom. And so here in verse 29, just the sheer generosity of Jesus is on display, isn't it? When he calls us to leave all and follow him, he's not calling us into poverty, but to true riches. Not worldly riches, you understand. This is not a prosperity gospel. Give up your house and God's going to give you 100 mansions and prove how rich you can be. That's just feeding greed. This is a promise that Jesus gives to give you what is better than money, what is better than homes, what is better even than beloved spouses. He promises treasure in heaven, generous gifts to those who follow him, gifts in this life and gifts in eternity. But now, on what basis does he give such gifts? On what basis does he dispense gifts 100-fold? It is on the basis of sheer grace. And that's the third part of his answer. The grace of the kingdom comes into view in verse 30. The grace of the kingdom. As Jesus says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus seems to have used this saying as a bit of a proverbial saying on different occasions with slightly different applications. But every time he uses it, it points to God's grace. It points to the fact that in God's kingdom, what matters is not what you merit or what you expect. What matters is what God graciously gives. It's not our merit and not our expectations that govern the kingdom of heaven. It's God's grace, the God who said all the way back in Exodus 33 to Moses, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The kingdom of God, in all of its glory, is a kingdom of grace. So if Peter thought, well, we're earning that by what we've done, Jesus sets him straight here. Many who are first will be last. If Peter thinks, or if others would think, that the rich young ruler and people like him, the righteous, outwardly impressive people, are going to be great in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus sets them straight. Many who are first will be last. The kingdom of heaven is full of surprises of grace. It's full of notorious sinners saved by Christ. It's full of Gentiles brought near by Christ. It's full of little children, the poor, the leper, the blind. In the kingdom of heaven, the humble believer who gives two small coins like the widow in the temple is honored above those who give much at little cost to themselves. The glory and gifts of the kingdom are given not based on our expectations, but on the basis of God's sheer grace. He gives generously. And that is the answer to Peter's question. God graciously, generously gives far more than we ever lose to those who leave all and follow him. As we conclude then, I want to challenge you a bit. Consider this. If you sell everything to buy what is available under the sun, if that's what you're doing in your life, you're selling yourself to get stuff here, you are going to end up with an eternal case of buyer's remorse. It will all leave you. And in exchange for the kingdom of glory that you've given up by refusing to follow Christ, you receive the pains of hell forever. Whatever you are not willing to give up to follow Jesus, why are you unwilling? What do you think you're going to gain? What do you think you would lose if you gave it up? Is that thing that you're clinging to instead of following Jesus worth more than eternal life in the reborn world where righteousness dwells? Is it worth the price of your soul? Is it worth the pains of hell? Follow Jesus. Leave it all behind. Take up with us the cross. Rejoice in the gifts and grace of Christ's kingdom. But then what about those of you who have left all and followed Jesus and may be suffering a little bit with a case of believer's remorse. I hope that what Jesus sets before you here encourages you to take up the cross and follow Jesus this week. Let his answer to Peter be the antidote to what troubles your soul as you set your eyes on the joy that Jesus sets before you. Remember, consider day by day, when you feel the cost of discipleship, consider also the crown. Open your eyes to the generous gifts that Jesus is giving you here and now in this life, and at the generous gift that he promises you for all eternity. Do not shrink from the cross, dear believers. Do not think it's not worth the cost. Pick it up with joy. And do this most of all because the cross is given to you by Jesus. He is not a greedy thief. He's not a greedy thief. He's a generous king. He gives far more than he ever asks you to leave. And if you doubt the sincerity of his promise to give more than you give up for him, consider what he gave for you, his life. He gave you his blood. He gave you his righteousness. He gives you himself. That's the ultimate answer to Peter's question, isn't it? All of these other blessings are just part of the one real answer. What will you have if you leave all and follow him? You have him, and all in him is yours. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, not one of us here is immune to the problem of wondering, is it worth the cost? At different times, as we follow Jesus, we walk into the wilderness and we feel the cross weighing upon our backs, and yet he reminds us again here, his yoke is easy, his burden is light, and he gives far more than he ever takes away. Lord, would you free us through his promise so that we would believe that we give up nothing truly valuable and gain something that is infinitely worthy of all of our striving. Would you set our eyes on the joy that is set before us, the gifts that are given by grace, so that we would run with perseverance this week, the race that is set before us. And if there are any here, Father, who still can't see that what Jesus gives is worth so much more than what they're holding on to in this life, Father, open their eyes to see that treasure in heaven is worth any cost. Lord, we thank you for your generous gifts. We thank you that they are given by sheer grace. And we ask, give us these gifts and help us to leave all and follow Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.